2 Corinthians chapter 8. Get to teach on one of my favorite subjects this morning. Hopefully it's one of yours as well. Money. Love to teach on money. We're going to cover 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 almost in entirety this morning. And that doesn't give us time to go into some of the things we'd love to go into. I want to cover a little bit of background first around tithing. And then we're going to dig into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 kind of as a whole thing so that we get a sense of what it is and where we're going. But there's some incredible things about money and giving in the New Testament that we won't have time to get to today, but you should study out because they're deep and important, and they give you a sense of ownership in the body when you look at what you can do with giving. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're just going to start in verse 1 and start working our way through in just a second. I want to make a couple of observations on tithing. Now, there's a great many people who believe in a New Testament form of tithing, that we should tithe like they did in the Old Testament. They believe in a principle that's called storehouse tithing. I don't subscribe to storehouse tithing in that sense, and let me walk you through why. I'll give you a little math lesson at the beginning here, and then I want to walk you through the understanding of what's up. Do you remember why the Jews were commanded to tithe in the first place was to support the priesthood? God commanded them when they came out of the land of Egypt, he said, set aside the tribe of Levi for me. Now, here's what God's reasoning on that. He said, I have a right to demand of you every firstborn child, every firstborn male in Israel to be my priest. But that's a little too heavy for you to bear. So instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick one of the 12 tribes, and that one tribe is going to represent me as the priest for all of Israel. Now, here's the deal. They cannot own any land. They're not to grow any crops. They're not to be shepherds. They're to be my priest, wholly dedicated to me. The rest of you, because I am not taking your first son, the rest of you can support them on behalf. Now, here's the math lesson. Let's say there was a little church of 100 families. And each of those 100 families tithed their income, tithed their gross income before taxes. The church would receive a given amount, and we have a mathematical term for that amount of money that the church would receive. It's called median. The church would get exactly the median income of all the families in the church. Now, median means exactly halfway between the highest and the lowest. So if you had a church with 100 families in and they all tithed, no matter what those families earned, the church would always be dead center of all of that. So if you were a priest in Israel, and under the theocracy, God was going to bless the nation according to their spirituality, according as they obeyed him and followed him and offered sacrifice according to the schedule, according as their righteousness was, so would their blessings be. Remember Deuteronomy 28? That's what Deuteronomy 28 is all about. If you're righteous and you follow my law, I will bless you. You're going to be the head and not the tail, and I'm going to bless your country and your crops and your children and all that, Deuteronomy 28. If you don't, then I won't. So if you were a priest in Israel and you wanted a pay raise, it was in your best self-interest to tend to the spiritual needs of Israel. Because the more spiritual those people were, the better your income, because the more God blessed them, the better you were. And you were never going to be the richest, but you were assured never to be the poorest. You would be right in the middle. Now, that's the tithe, and that's the way the tithe worked. We don't have time to go to all those verses today, but I just want to give that to you as a background. God called that bringing the tithes into the storehouse. It was an act both of unselfishness, that is, we would give the tithe so that the priests could live, but it was also an act of obedience, that is, we would give the tithe because God chose the priests instead of us, chose the Levites instead of us. So it was both of those things. But now when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to find a set of arguments for giving that are entirely different than the tithe. It will have nothing to do with somebody standing in your stead before God the way the priest did. But let's get into his arguments and you'll see where he's going. So, chapter 8, let's start here in verse 1 and go down to verse 8. We'll look at the first argument, which is it is a demonstration of what's in our hearts. So chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." Now, this is the first time, by the way, that we come to that term. But this term is central to a lot of what we see in this whole concept of giving money in the church. There is a fellowship that you have the opportunity by giving to enter into. There's a fellowship of ministering. That is, the way it works, let's take a look at a fellowship in the open meeting. The way it works in the open meeting is, I come in one time to the open meeting and sometimes I've got something I think, wow, this I think would be a blessing to somebody. Let me share this today. And so I share it and somebody comes that day needing a blessing and they get a blessing. Other times I come in, I think, wow, I really need a blessing today. I hope somebody's got a good message for me. And somebody stands up and they share something and it may not even be big. Sometimes it's little. It doesn't matter, but I get a blessing from it and I walked out thinking it was good to have been here. He's saying you have the opportunity to extend that experience beyond coming to meetings to the actual functioning of ministering by giving money. That is exactly the same way. Think about this for a moment. Think about how Jesus refers to money. He says, you should not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but and thieves break through and steal, and don't they? And it doesn't matter, right? You can be wealthy and invest it, and then you find out it was Bernie Madoff, right? I don't know how anybody would ever invest money with a guy named Madoff. Because he made off with all their money. I don't understand how they fell for that one, right? I mean, his name advertised it. So anyway, he says, I don't think you should do that. He says, what you should do is you should lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven.
Amen.
Why? Because I have a really good security system, he says. So here's what you do. You have the opportunity to do some things for the Lord that you yourself are incompetent at. Now let me see if I can lay that out for you. Maybe you are a top-notch speaker. You can understand the scriptures. You can teach. You can preach, but you are absolutely lousy at providing comfort to someone. That's not unusual. Most preachers are not good comforters. In fact, somebody one time said, if you're going to be a preacher, you're going to live a life of making the comfortable uncomfortable and trying to make the uncomfortable comfortable. You're usually more successful at the first one than the last one. The gift of comfort's a hard thing. Or let's say this. Let's say you're good at analyzing and teaching the scriptures, but you don't feel like you're so good at soul winning. You see, in both those cases, by the giving of your money, you have an opportunity to participate in a ministry that you were not naturally gifted for. You get a chance to win souls that you didn't. You look at it and say, well, I can't go to Poland and win souls. I went there once. I was glad we had an interpreter. Because Polish is not a fun language. I at least in Spanish, there's some words that I recognize, you know. They're talking along, and I get some things, you know, and there's probably a few, maybe a few hundred, maybe a thousand or so words in Spanish and English that are saying, I don't know, I'm not an expert. Maybe it's more than that, I don't know. But I know I can at least pick out some of the words, and with a little bit of, you know, analysis, I think I can even pick out the drift of what they're saying. But in Polish, I don't stand a chance. It doesn't even sound like they're talking to me. It sounds like they're grunting back and forth to each other, you know? And I don't get the whole thing. But by giving money to the missionaries in Poland, I have an opportunity to take upon myself the fellowship of the ministering to Poland.
Amen.
I get a chance to do something that I myself am incompetent at. You see? It's inopportune for me to do some things, except God gives me money and I can do them. So this little phrase is an important phrase for us. Now, going back just a little, I know we haven't made it to verse 8 yet, but going back just a little, I want to pick up one other thought. He says, verse 2, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. I just want you to see what he's saying here. Because he selects some words that are designed to provide us a record of what they did without sounding insulting to the people who did it. In other words, he wants to pay a compliment to these brothers who were impoverished, and he doesn't want to just say, hey, look at these guys, they were like dirt poor, and they gave money, so he's trying to find a little more eloquent way to say that so that you get the message, and they don't feel like they were insulted in the process. So he says, I just want you to understand that the riches of their liberality abounded, even though they were in a great trial of affliction. They were poor, and they gave money. Why? Because being poor, they looked at it and they said, I need to leverage every opportunity I have to do a ministry for God. Look at what I'm going through. I can't do much right now, but if I can do something, it's better than nothing. And so they gave money. And they gave money so that they could have an opportunity to have a part in something. And when Paul tries to tell them, you guys don't need to be doing it, he says, They used much entreaty to cause us to accept this gift. They begged us. They said, I know we're poor. I know we're hurting. I know other people should be giving to us. But instead, we want to give to others because we don't want to be only the recipients of ministry. We already got the gospel. We already got Paul and Timothy for like 3 years. We already got great teaching. We have better doctrine than most churches. We want to do something for somebody else. And so they begged Paul until he said, okay, we'll do this thing. Now he picks them up and holds them up as an example. He says, they learned this deep lesson. You see, this is not, when we talk about meaty doctrine, this is one of those meaty doctrines. This is something deeper than, well, we got to pay bills. This is down to the idea that there's a connection between you and the ministry of other saints, and you have an opportunity to connect to the ministry of other people through this device called money that God puts in your hands. Now, he's going to start comparing these two churches in a minute. And we're going to take this opportunity to compare ourselves just a little bit. So he says, this is what they did. They wanted to show us where they stood in their heart. And they wanted to give so that others could benefit from it and they could get ministry. Now, when we get down to the end, we're going to find out it had a result that was beyond their expectations. But for right now, take that I can do something that I'm incompetent at by paying somebody. Now, this is not a strange concept. This is actually kind of an interesting concept. It's a common concept. When I was in New York City a few years ago working on business, one of the things I wanted to do was get by and see the Woolworth building. Now, people go to New York City and they want to see, you know, the Empire State Building. I had no interest in seeing the Empire State Building. you know, they want to see the Statue of Liberty. I saw it in the plane on the way by. Can't go up in the torch anymore anyway, so why go see the thing? I wanted to see the Woolworth Building. Now, who goes to New York to see the Woolworth Building? I wanted to see the Woolworth Building for its architecture. There's over 1,000 tiny gargoyle figures on that building, all with exactly the same face. Woolworth's face. He had his own face put on all the gargoyles on the building. You think, well, that's kind of odd, don't you think so? Well, I don't know. You know, he's kind of a proud guy. You know who built that building? Woolworth. No, he didn't. He didn't build a thing on it. The man did not. That stood out there on the first day, stuck the shovel in the dirt a little bit, turned it over, everybody applauded, they cut the ribbon, all that sort of, then he walked away and didn't touch another thing on that building. Till the day they handed him the keys and it was time to open. But when you say, who built the Woolworth Building? Well, Woolworth built it. How did Woolworth build it? He paid all the workers and the architects to design and build that building. Therefore, he built that building. Now, by exactly that same concept, what he's saying here is you have the opportunity to do a ministry, and when God gets down to the end of it, and he says, well, who won that soul in Poland? You say, well, Joey did. Or who won that soul in Mexico? Well, you say, Stephen did. But in reality, God's going to say, no, you did. The same way Woolworth built the Woolworth Building, you do a ministry somewhere that you could not possibly do yourself. Woolworth couldn't have built that building himself. I mean, I've built some things before. The best I can manage is a garage in a couple of months. You know, I mean, it takes some time. You tell me you're going to build a 50-story building all by yourself? It's not even humanly possible to. But we'll attribute it to him. And God will attribute another ministry to your account by what you give.
Amen. That's right.
All right. So that's his first argument. Pick up there. verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So one slight caveat to this concept of giving. This is not a pure accounting function. This is an issue of your heart. This is not an accounting function. God doesn't stand up there and count by amounts. He counts by proportion. That's why Jesus could say, look at that widow who just threw in two mites. She gave more than all of these. Because he looked at the proportion and said, it took a whole lot more faith for her to give those two than it did for all those people who gave that, because it took no faith on their part. They had plenty to spare. So he looks at it and says, this is a matter of their heart. Before they gave us anything, they gave themselves to God. God isn't going to look at it and say, well, you know, you were a good accountant and you thought this was, you know, you wanted to have a good treasure, so you just started giving money and it would have been nicer if we'd had a relationship, but okay, you gave some money. That's not how God looks at it. I had a friend one time who started to get annoyed at this church he was visiting in Florida. Not ours, another church. And he said, they're starting to annoy me. And I said, why? He said, because I want a church that's happy for me to go there, sit in the pew, and give my money. And they keep wanting me to get involved in things. You see, he looked at the church as though it were a function that he needed to perform in his life, and he wanted to do the function without having to commit his heart to God. But Paul said, if you're going to get this thing of giving right, you've got to do it from a basis of your relationship with God, giving yourself first to him, and then everything else you have is all his. What do you have that doesn't belong to God? What do you have that's not his? What do you have that you didn't receive at His hand? Even your very, where you were born and the fact that you now live in America, all of that was given to you by the mercy of the hand of God. He owns your home. He owns your life. If He bought your soul, what else could you own? If He paid the price to redeem you, then everything you have is a part of the redemption that He paid for. All the money you have is His. Now, He would rather that you do this thing willingly. That was Paul's thing, right? He said, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If not, a dispensation of the gospel is still given to me. I still have to do this job. God would rather reward you for it. He would rather have your heart in the matter. So He would rather have you give your heart first to Him, and then everything else flows out of that. So you see, the very act of giving is a reflection of what happens in your heart. Stingy people are not stingy because they're afraid of losing money. They're stingy because there's something wrong in their heart. Because if you gave your heart over to God, and I have seen this, I'll give you an example of it. I know this one guy, I don't necessarily call him my friend, but I know him. I don't know that he's friends with anybody. He is stingy beyond belief. I mean, he makes Danny look like a liberal spender, you know? Just picking on Danny. I mean, he is stingy, man. I mean, he is, but there's one person with whom he's not stingy, and that's his daughter. His daughter can say, Daddy, can I have him? Yeah, fine. Why? Because she has his heart. She can say, Daddy, can I have? And he'll say, yeah, fine. And you see, the principle God's trying to get through to you is if you loved Him in your heart, that way He could say, son, can I have? And you'd say, sure, Dad, fine. There would be nothing you would withhold from Him if He said, hey, son, I think I have something cool over here that we should do. You'd be like all over it. Like, yeah, Dad, let's do that. What do we need to do that? Well, we're going to need that. Oh, okay, fine. Let's unbolt it from over here, move it over there, and we'll put it down. That's what we'll do. You see? That's the picture He gives you of giving. And He uses the Macedonians to do it because they did it out of poverty. He picks the most extreme case so that He can illustrate to you your case. It's a completely different view of your relationship with God, isn't it? There are some things that are true, like, for instance, if a husband and wife are out of sync with one another, are angry with one another, are cheating each other out of things they shouldn't be cheating each other out of, God won't hear your prayers. You will not get answers to your prayers if your husband and wife and you're cheating one another or you're mistreating one another. God's not going to answer. He just won't hear them. If you regard iniquity in your heart, He just simply will not hear your prayer. That's all there is to it. You can pray all you want. You can fast. You can sacrifice. But so long as that iniquity remains something you've got, that is, you say, well, I'm willing to do this, but I've got to hold this one little thing, Lord. You know, it's really dear to me. And you know, I really can't live my life without it. As long as it's that way, God says, I'm not going to hear your prayer. And we want God to hear our prayer because we want to receive gifts from God. Because we know He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I can think really big. And I'm audacious enough to ask for really big things from God. But you see, that's only half the relationship. The idea that God hears and answers our prayers is only half our relationship with Him. The other half of our relationship with Him is this idea that we are so enamored with Him, so taken by Him, so in love with Him, that He can say, maybe we should do this, and we'd be all overdoing it. with every bit of resource we've got available to us, even if we're poor. You see why tithing is wrong? Tithing is an accounting function. It was weigh the corn, take 10%. Count the cows, take 10%. Count the sheep, take 10%. It's a decimation of your holdings. That's what tithing is. But this is way beyond tithing. This is, where is your heart? Are you in love with God enough so that He can say, can I have that? And you would say, oh, yes. Because if not, you haven't even begun to enter into giving yet. This isn't a math function that you can do. I have this t-shirt CJ got me. And every now and then I wear it. It's my favorite saying on a t-shirt. And it's got this, they have these little hearts, you know, and it has a square root sign and a little heart underneath of it. And it says equals and there's a little question mark. And then it's got this integral sign, you know, and there's inside the parenthesis, there's a little heart. And then it says equal and question mark, you know, and it goes on through a couple, sum of, you know, and the heart. And then it says, my usual approach isn't working here. You know, it's not like you can take the square root or the 10% of your heart and figure out whether you love God. But the point that he's making is, if you really want to understand Christian giving, it's a matter of giving your heart first to God. The rest of it comes as a blessing afterwards. So he says you can connect to the ministry of the saints. You can do something with your through money that you cannot do with your own competency. You can. It is a sign of the love of in your heart for God. Amen. Not that anybody else needs to see it, because nobody else really cares. I don't care how much you give. I really don't. I don't want to know, and I don't care. I know there are some churches that ask for your annual income and then check your giving, and if it's not a tithe, they discipline you out of the church. What a moronic thought. That just relieves us of all the responsibility of teaching you to give your heart to God. Because if your heart were the Lord's, it wouldn't matter what He asked you to give. You'd give it. And 10% just might not be the top limit. Amen. Just might not. It might be everything. So he says, that's how this thing works. Then he says, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So he says, you should give according to the will of God for you. That's how they did it. They gave themselves to the first to the Lord, then they gave that money according to the will of God. You see, you think things like, what career should I work, are hard decisions in the will of God. That's not hard compared to, Lord, how much of my money do I get to keep? That's a harder question in the will of God. You see, because your normal approach to it isn't how much money do I get to keep, but let's see, how much money do I need to pay the Lord? Then how much money can I afford for this? Then how much money can I afford for that? How much money can I afford? He said they gave themselves first to God, then to us by the will of God. Then the next verse he says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Amen. Look to it. He says, see that you do this. Pay attention to it. count it up in your daily, in your family altar, in your daily devotions. Look to this thing of where is your heart really with God? Is God really able to say, do this with what you have and you'll do it? You've got everything else, he says. You've got all utterance and all knowledge, and you abound in your love to us, and you abound in so many things. Abound in this one. That's a tough thing, isn't it? It's so much easier just to abound in knowledge. All you do is read and study and make yourself some notes in your Bible, and wow, you got a lot of knowledge, and you can really talk, you can argue with people about things, you can persuade them that you're right, you understand eternal security, you could show a Jehovah's Witness eternal security and get them to believe it. I mean, you can just abound in knowledge and still miss the whole show if you miss this one. So therefore he says, see to this one also. See that you abound in this grace. Not just that you understand it. Not that you know it to be true, but see that you abound in this. Now we got a lot of ground to cover, so we better move here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And here's his next argument. He says, you should do this because that's what Jesus did for you. For God so loved the world that he gave the most precious thing to him so that you might be saved. And therefore, you ought to have that same kind of thing where he says, let the mind of Christ dwell in you richly. What do you think he's saying? He's saying you should have a mind that's willing to sacrifice the dearest thing to you to see the will of God done. That's what he's saying. Because that is the mind that was in Christ. When he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, because he gave himself for you, that's what he's saying. You should have a mind that gives itself to God. So, next verse. So far we have the argument that it gives you something to do gives you the ability to do something you cannot do. It connects you to the body of Christ in the way nothing else can. It reflects the condition of your heart toward God, and therefore your heart ought to be right. And last of all, he says, because this is the way Christ did it. Now he says, verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that there's abundance may also be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now here's an interesting thing. When Paul wants to quote the Old Testament about giving, he doesn't go to the tithe. I think that's fascinating. He goes to manna. This is from Exodus 19. He goes to manna. He says, I want you to understand that the way this thing is supposed to work is the way manna worked. You go out in the morning and you collect it, and you go home and you weigh it out by the number of people in your house, and if you say, wow, I got a little too much here, then you go take that extra you got and go around to the other people and say, hey, did you guys end up with a little too little? And they say, yeah, we got a little too little today for our house. Okay, you give it to them, because if you keep it overnight, the next morning everybody around you knows about it because it turns wormy and stinks. Now think about the illustration he just gave you. He didn't give you tithing. He gave you manna. He said if you end up stingy, everybody around you is eventually going to know about it. Because your wealth will grow worms and stink in the end. Now think about it. What would it be worth to you to not be known in heaven as the one who was stingy? What would it be like to stand before the Lord on that day when we all stand in that great chorus? Before the judgment seat of Christ, when your name is called and you stand there before God, and the entire body of Christ looks at your life, and they say, "Wow, was he stingy. Wow, that is disgusting. Look what God gave him, and he did nothing with it." Because he says, this ought to be done like this. And I don't want to pass over the concept that he gave you of the other saints. I want you to understand that giving isn't just for the gospel's sake. Giving is for other saints as well. You understand, you have a personal responsibility with the resources God gave you to do something for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? That's what he just said. You have a responsibility to do it. That's why over there in 1 John he says, you know what, you should give yourself for other people in the body. Because in the end, when it actually comes out to it, you're pretty needy yourself, aren't you?
Yes, amen.
You need a bunch of things too, don't you? And he says, the way it ought to work is that you bless someone else and then they bless you. Now, if you just took that verse for the open meeting, it would be a perfect verse for the open meeting, wouldn't it? You come with the abundance of what you have and you give it out to everybody. They come with the abundance of what they have and they give it out to everybody. And in the end, everybody goes home full. That's the way the open meeting ought to work, right? I mean, just as it's simple. But it works that way with your money as well. Now, we're not going to start a commune. This isn't going to be bring all your money in here and we'll figure out who needs what and we'll give it out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying by the will of God. He's saying you are supposed to have a relationship with God so that you can communicate with the affliction of your brothers and sisters. I'll give you an example. Think of your brothers and sisters in Russia right now. Or China. Or the saints in Nigeria. Or the saints in the Sudan who are bereaved of their children because the Muslims steal away their children. They kill the males and they give the females to be wives to Muslim men so that they can raise more Muslim children instead of Christian children. Now there's somebody who needs some help. Now, there's some people who need some of what you've got. They need some of your prayers. They need some of your concern, and they could use some of your money. So this is exactly the kind of situation that the church in Jerusalem was in at that time. They were under persecution and impoverished. And that's why this offering was sent. Take this and relieve their suffering with what we give you. So he says, you've got more than just the gospel. You've got a fellowship of ministering to the saints themselves. And it goes beyond your ability to speak to them. And it goes beyond your ability to preach to them or to comfort them or to pray for them. It goes to your ability to help them. And by the way, it ought to start right here. ought to start with people you know. Then he says, verse 16, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." Now he's going to change gears here a little bit. Now let me give you a quick summary of what he's going into. He's saying, you ought to give knowing in some way that the money you give is going to the end that you want it to go to, and it is the responsibility of the church to ensure that it is done honestly and right. That's what he's going into right now. That's the argument he's giving you. What he's trying to do is dispel the concept that your only responsibility is to give the money, and it's the responsibility of the church to decide what to do with it. That's not what he's saying. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. It is supposed to work that you give the money by the will of God to a purpose that you know about, so, and then the church ensures that it goes to that end. So that's what this whole next section is about. Let's go through it. He says, "Thanks be to God which put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we sent with him the brother," that is the brother that the Macedonians appointed. That is, when the Macedonians gave their gift, they selected a brother and they said, we want you to travel with this gift to ensure that this gift gets to where we said it was supposed to go to, and then come back and tell us that it got there. And what he's saying is, when we found out this was going to happen and we set this system of accountability up, Titus said, hey, if we're going to do that, we have to pass back through Corinth. I want to go with him there, and that way I make sure he doesn't take it. He makes sure it gets where it goes, and I can talk to the Corinthians to make sure they do what they're supposed to do. So it says, he was willing to do this thing. In verse 18, "And we sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches," not in business. Not that his praise was in business or mathematics, but in the gospel. They picked a spiritual man. Amen. They didn't pick the wealthy guy. They didn't necessarily pick the smartest guy. They picked the guy they knew was honest and had an honest testimony in the gospel to march that money down there and make sure it got where it went. So, verse 19, "And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace," that is this money, this gift that they gave, "which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and the declaration of your ready mind." So you got the picture, right? The Macedonian church picked this brother and said, we want this guy to go with you for accountability's sake. And he said, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take this brother for accountability's sake, and we're going to send another one with him, and it's going to be Titus. And he's going to help, he's going to stop on the way back and help you. Verse 20, "Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us." Paul said, I set this system up so nobody could blame me for anything. I wanted it to be clean and obvious before the world that we did the right thing with this money. So that's why I set it up with this way. And you see how he set it up. He's got a system of checks and balances. Brothers from the origination point, brothers who are known to be important through the church, who are honest on the other side, match those two up, take them all the way to the end point, send them all the way back with the report. We make sure it got handled right. Because he says, 21, "providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." I like that because there are some churches who don't do that. They might do things honestly, but you couldn't tell by looking at their books that they did it honestly. They might have done it honestly in the sight of the Lord, but no man could verify that it had ever been done right. He says, we should not be that way. We should be able to show somebody that we did the right thing with the gift that they entrusted to us. So, provide honest things. "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things." I like that. You don't just pick somebody and do it. You pick a brother that you've proven to be diligent and honest in things before. That's the person you send to do the thing. I like the recipe he gives here. Would to God more churches followed it. That's, by the way, why we do some things the way we do them. You notice the little close sign on the offering box that shows up. Do you know why we do that? Because we want to have a time at which we can account for everything. That there's no money sitting somewhere unaccounted for. But that it's been accounted for on that day, and it's been observed not by one person, but by more than one person, so that we can say, yes, we saw that money, that's where it was, that's how it was accounted for. And it's all entered into the books in the right way, and it's all put in the envelope in the right way, and it all gets deposited, we match the deposit back to the amount that was in the books, and we make sure this whole cycle is complete. So that you could come and say, what did you do with that money that I gave for the missionaries in Mexico? And you can go to the books and find your entry and find their column and follow it down and see the check and see where it got to them and find the receipt where it was taken out of the account and into their account, and you can follow the whole thing full circle, because that's what Paul set up. That's the model he made. Because he wanted to be honest before both God and man. See, you're responsible not just for giving your money, but for giving it to somebody who's going to do the right thing with that money, and it gets taken care of the right way. That's one of the reasons that some denominations don't produce those missionary reports that way. Because you see, when you give your money to their big, great big mission driver, what you're actually doing is you're giving it into their investment funds, and they're investing it in things like real estate and stocks and bonds, and they take the interest off the investments, and that's what they send to the missionaries. And in their mind, this is a smart plan, because you see, then in times when giving goes down, the missionaries still get a steady flow of money, because it's coming in off the investments and not just the willy-nilly of the people. But God's plan is instead to break the middle out of that picture and to connect you directly to the end point in your heart and make you accountable for making sure it got there. See, that's the model he made. We're running out of time. Verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, and our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the church and of the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So he says, if anybody asks about these men, here's their resume, here's their certification. These are how I know these are the right men to entrust with this money. Now, we didn't get to the last one, so we're going to hit it very quickly. Go over to chapter 9. And go down to verse 12. I want to show you the structure of verses 12, 13, and 14, and then I want to look at what they say. The structure of 12, 13, 14 is, you'll notice that 12 ends in a semicolon. And 13 ends in a semicolon, which indicates that verse 13 is a sub-sentence. It's a sub-thought. Now you take verse 12 and connect it to verse 14 to get the main flow of the thought. So that's what we're going to do, and then we're going to pick up verse 13 to show you what he's saying. He says, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God, verse 14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. So I want you to notice how he connects these things together. This abundance, this giving is supposed to have a practical result in reality. And the practical result is those who receive of this gift praise God for you. And then in turn, pray for you, because they know that you have needs as well. So there's an abundance of thanksgiving and praise to God for the gift that was given, and then prayer offered on your behalf by those who are recipients of it. And that is, by the way, the way the model ought to work, and I think that's the way the model does work. The churches in Mexico thank God for you. And they pray for you. Because they know that they received the gift of the gospel because you were willing to give. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you can't always praise God. You're going to have up days. You're going to have down days. You ought to always praise God. You ought to always be full of thanksgiving, but it doesn't always work out that way. And besides, you've got to sleep sometimes. So, you know, but if you give this gift, then there are people somewhere else thanking and praising God for you. And they turn around and say, who gave us this gift? Why, that little old church over there in Texas. Oh, God, bless that church. Oh, God, let them keep giving. Oh, God. Bless their income. They know how to do it, Lord. They know how to reach people like me. I was a poor, ignorant guy living down here. I didn't know anything. They sent me the gospel. They sent people down here to give me the gospel. Oh, God, bless them. Bless their income. Let them do more for you, you see. You have people who are freshly related to God through the gospel praying for your abundance. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now we're out of time. Stand with me and let's have a close out in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had together to study your word, and I pray you'd sink this message deep into our hearts. I find no more a thrilling message than the thought of what we can do when we're wholly given over to you. And I pray, Lord, if there's anything in our hearts that's holding us back from giving ourselves to you, from entrusting you with everything we have, including our money. Lord, I pray that you would break down that barrier. I pray that you would encourage trust and faith in us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Let's take a short break.